If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, we'll continue our study there in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I might be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We're going to continue our study this morning in the book of Romans. We've looked at some introductory notes concerning what Paul has to say. Paul, he refers to himself as, number one, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Number two, he talks about his relationship to his office as he is called to be an apostle. And then number three, he talks about his relationship to his purpose. He was separated to the gospel of God. And as we remember, we argue that there are Jews there in that church. And he has this phrase, which he, God, promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So you want to prove positive that this gospel is not from Paul, it's not some man-made derived doctrine, but it comes from God himself. Paul argues that this gospel was prophesied before through the holy prophets. And I've urged you guys to think through, could you argue the gospel from the Old Testament? Because it's there. Even though the gospel is new news, it is not new news. It has been there ever since Genesis 3:15. So that tells me the Old Testament is relevant. It's important because Christ himself refers to the Old Testament so many times, saying, these are the things which speak of me. The apostles take his cue, follow his lead by arguing that Christ is the Messiah, the one the prophets have been preaching about. And I don't know about you, but as I've looked at it over the years, I am more and more confident, even though the level of skepticism over the Holy Word has grown exponentially over the last 20 years, I am more and more confident that this is the Word of God simply by reading the Old Testament and saying all these things pointed to Christ and He fulfilled every one of them. There should be no reason any of you should doubt that this is God's Holy Word. And if you doubt it, it might be because you're ignorant of what it teaches. You want to increase your faith? Submerge yourself in His Word. Because only God can prophesy the things He prophesied in the Old Testament and bring them about in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that the gospel in verse 3 concerns His Son, Jesus Christ. The phrase, our Lord, is not there. In fact, the phrase, Jesus, our Lord, is really at the end of verse 4, we argue. But the gospel concerns God's Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we have paused for several weeks now to really expound this phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And more specifically, we've been looking at this idea of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now let's go back and think through, why did we pick up this study? We picked up the study because in the church today there is a huge dispute over whether one has to confess Christ is Lord and submit to His Lordship, or is it just they need to confess and believe and they will be saved? Can one accept Christ just as Savior but not as Lord? Although those who argue on the other side of the fence would say it'd be nice if they would confess and submit to Him as Lord, but that's not the gospel call. That couldn't be further from the truth. And it has filled the churches up with tares. It has filled the churches up with folks who are deceived, who say, I want the minimalist approach to serving Christ. I just want to know what are the minimum things I have to do to get in. I don't want to endure for eternity the fires of hell, but I'd really like to live my way here on this planet. That's not the gospel call at all. In our time together over the last few weeks, we've been studying out the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we have noted that the Scriptures are very clear that Christ is Lord. He is the Sovereign Master. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. It's a statement of fact. And the fact comes across in Christ's own gospel proclamation. His gospel is in contrast with the gospel that is being presented by the liberals. We know why the liberals do what they do. But there's another group that is out there filling the churches up with compromising, uncommitted Christians, and it's the dispensational camp that have brought and taught this false gospel. Dispensational fundamentalists who would argue that one can embrace Christ as a Savior, but not necessarily as Lord. And they have developed a whole new category that really doesn't exist in the Scriptures. They have developed a category of Christians called carnal Christians. But nowhere does Christ call us to make carnal Christians. He calls us to make disciples. And it's interesting when you study out this group of dispensationalist camp that's out there, they typically deny the law of God as having really any place in the Christian walk since we're under the dispensation of grace. That's what they would tell you. That's what they teach. That's what they write in their books. But don't be deceived. The antinomian gospel that's out there today taught by these guys who deny God's law and deny that God's law has any place in the Christian walk, by definition, will become legalists. Why? Because if you replace God's law, if you do away with God's law, you have to replace it with something else. What are you going to replace it with? Man's law. And so the gospel becomes some external religion of do's and don'ts. I must stop drinking. I must stop smoking. I must wear my clothes a certain way. I've got to fix my hair a certain way. It just becomes Phariseeism all over again. You say, well, you mean under grace that we can just drink? No, that's not what we're talking about at all. But our relationship with Christ is something that's personal. It's not an external list of do's and don'ts. And you want to get into a good argument with somebody, particularly a dispensational fundamentalist who denies the law of God, talk to them about their view of the Sabbath. And what do they want? We want a list of do's and don'ts. If that's how you view the Sabbath, you've got a wrong position in view of what the Sabbath was given to you for. Your desire ought to be, God has given me this day. How might I use it? I'm not focusing my Sabbath on what I can't do. I focus my Sabbath on what I may do to spend time with God and with His people. Do you see the difference there? It's not as though they don't have any law. They have a law. But it's a law just like the Pharisees in the days of Christ who make the law of God of no effect by imposing their traditions upon man. And you need to abandon that. And we as parents, and I'm going to say this, pay attention to this statement. When we're ignorant of God's Word, what is the first thing we do to try to correct a behavior with our children? If we don't know His Word, we don't know the principles and how to approach our children with His Word, we ourselves will impose a man-made law on our children and raise little Pharisees. You need to be grounded in the Word of God so that you may minister to that soul. Do not spare the rod. But the rod is not going to drive them to Christ. You must use the Word of God and minister to that soul because it's from the heart springs forth all this wickedness and evil within their little lives. And giving them an external list of things, of do's and don'ts, you need to preach the gospel to them. You need to take the Word of God, submerge them in the Word of God, pray for their young souls. Well, let me get back on this. I want you to see, and the thing I want you to take away from our teachings over the last several weeks is that the gospel that Christ preached includes several things. Number one, regeneration. This is where God brings men from spiritual death into life, and we're going to deal with this a little bit more today. Where He thereby puts His Spirit in your life. He thereby writes His law on your heart. He takes your heart of flesh out, or your heart of stone, and gives you a heart of flesh. But the gospel must include regeneration because Paul will argue later on that we are new creations in Christ. And if you are in Christ, your old desires, your old passions, your old selfish nature, it's got to be done away with. Number two, the gospel is a call to repentance. A gospel is to turn away from sin. And if we deny God's law, then how do you now define sin? What is sin? John says sin is lawlessness. And if we do away with God's law, then there is no more sin. Next, the gospel is a call to discipleship. A disciple is one who desires to be like his master or his teacher. And Christ is not looking for half-hearted, half-committed, compromising Christians. That's not the scope of redemption. The scope of redemption is not to emancipate law, or the scope, excuse me, of redemption is to emancipate lost sinners from their bondage to sin, so that they might become fitting subjects to live in His kingdom. And this is why we need to have sinners consider the cost of becoming disciples of Christ. Let me remind you, go back over to Luke 14. I hope you took my encouragement this week, fathers, and spent some time in Luke 14, because some of you have young men, young women in your home that profess to be believers. But because I know of the background some of you guys have come from, I would not be doing my job if I were not concerned about what gospel your children responded to. Did they respond to this gospel? Verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who begin to see it begin to mock him. Sounds like the church, because the world mocks the church, not because we're committed, because we didn't count the cost. And those that are sit within the church look just like the world. This should not be our testimony. This is a horrible testimony of the power of Christ to break us from the bondage over the rule and power of sin in our lives. Verse 30, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Did you count the cost? When we go and we share the gospel with sinners, do we get them to consider to count the cost? Or did you just say, well, if your marriage is bad, just try Jesus? Right? I don't know how you guys present the gospel to folks. But if we don't convict them of their sins, well, the Holy Spirit convicts them. But if we don't lay out the pathway that they are lawbreakers, that they are rebels before God, if they don't come to a conviction of their sin, if they do not repent, if they do not have this desire to become a disciple because, well, they don't even know what a disciple is because that's absent in your gospel proclamation. What kind of people are we raising up out there? I believe we're deceiving many of folks, giving them confidence and assurance of salvation where the Scriptures do not. You think about the context of the teaching of Luke 14, what's going on behind the setting there? Christ has just left the Pharisees' house. A crowd has followed him. And he recognizes several things. They're not interested in spiritual things. What are they interested in? Well, some wanted to see miracles. Some wanted to be fed. But they were all expecting the wrong thing. So how does Christ handle this situation? He doesn't line them up and say, pray this prayer after me, or sign this card, or do whatever else the modern revival techniques are out there. He turns to them and he preaches a message that's what? It's guaranteed to thin that crowd out, right? He wanted to know who is willing to pay the price. But that's the gospel. It's a call. It's a call to discipleship. And we need to count the cost. It's very clear what Christ is teaching there. But it's a horrible witness when the church refuses to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a horrible witness to the Lord, to the world. And what Christ is saying here in Luke 14, he's saying that the cost of being a disciple is high. One's loyalty to Christ must come before our family and even ourselves. That's the gospel call, a call to discipleship. So let's recap. The gospel includes regeneration. The gospel is a call to repentance. The call is also a call to discipleship. Now, I know I said this earlier this week that we're going to get into Romans 1:5, but we're not. There's one more, couple more things we got to talk about. And I was thinking about it this week as I was putting this together. There's a third element here. The gospel call, or there's a fourth one here. The gospel call is to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Go to Romans chapter 10. And I want you to see it here. This morning, what I want to do, I want to finish up what the gospel that Jesus Christ really preached. It's a call to repentance, a call to discipleship. It's a call to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. And then I'm going to spend some time looking at a case study of how Christ handles the sinner and how He takes the gospel and brings the gospel to bear in their lives. So in Romans 10, starting verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So this passage seems very obvious, right? Pretty straightforward. How can one argue that one can simply accept Christ as Savior but not as Lord based on what this passage teaches? Salvation includes this confession. And it's interesting. This is an interesting verse, and we'll spend a lot of time tearing it apart whenever we get to it in our study of Romans. But it doesn't say anything about making Christ your Lord. Why? Well, you can't make Christ Lord. He is the Lord. You're confessing what is true, what is real. Everybody wants to know reality. Well, the reality is that Jesus is Lord, and you make that confession. You don't invite Him into your life. You don't make Him Lord of your life. He is the Lord. And what's being stated here in this confession is that when one submits to the fact that Christ is Lord and He's master over all. And notice that this confession is the result. It has a result. And the result is salvation. But this is the touchstone of Orthodox Christianity. Paul, the great teacher of justification by faith, right, plainly states that if one confesses Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And he doesn't qualify this confession by saying it'll make you a more spiritual Christian as opposed to a carnal Christian. You will be saved. That's the statement. Now, what's so magical about saying Christ is Lord in that day? Well, you know what would have happened to these guys if they'd have said it near the synagogue. Or, I'm sorry, the temple. When they said that Jesus is Lord, if you were a Jew, you'd have had Pharisees all over you. You'd have been thrown out of the temple. You could have not worshipped there. They'd have taken property away from you. And if they could, they would have killed you and put you in prison. What would have happened if you'd have said this in any of the Gentile lands that were under Roman dominion, under Caesar? What was the phrase that all the Christians had to say if they wanted to spare their life? Curious Caesar. Caesar is Lord. But they could not say it. Why? Because only Jesus is Lord. You understand the importance of it. Sure, it's easy for someone to mouth the words in our society. They might get a weird look or somebody might make fun of them. But right now, no one is taking them to task. No one is taking them to prison. No one is taking property away from them yet. No one is killing these people. But back in the 70s and 80s, if you'd have made that statement in Eastern communistic Europe, you'd have lost everything. You go and say that in Sudan these days. Go to some of these Muslim countries. The confession is real. They understand what this passage is teaching. But can you confess that Jesus is Lord? And really mean it. And live a life that demonstrates it. Christ is not interested in making a bunch of hypocrites that say one thing with their mouth and do something else with their life. But that word confess is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word homologio. It's made up of two words. Homos, saying, and lego, to speak. It has this idea of speaking the same thing or making a common confession. Therefore, the idea here is to be in agreement with all the Scriptures have to say about Christ. And so the word Lord comes from the Greek word kurios. Kurios in the Greek was used in the Old Testament Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But everywhere we saw this word, this idea of Jehovah, they used this word kurios. So this confession implies deity, but it also includes the idea of sovereign master. Do you remember Matthew 12, verse 8, in that right around that section of Matthew 12? Christ's disciples were picking out grain in the field, and the Pharisees came after Him on the Sabbath. Remember that? And the Pharisees came after Him about doing this. And what did Christ say? The Son of Man, He's talking about Himself, is the Lord of the Sabbath. What is He saying there? It means He has authority. He has authority over man-made Sabbath laws. But the point here is that the title of Lord is a clear reference to deity, but it also includes authority which man must submit to. Christ made all sorts of lordship claims if you read through the gospel. And he made it clear, for example, in John, that he and he alone had the authority to give up his own life. And so, in the words of one theologian, Christ never argues theology with his opponents. He always appealed to his own authority as God. That kind of stops most theological debates when you can say that I'm God. I'm Lord over the Sabbath. Go over to Luke chapter 2, because I want you to get comfortable with this idea here. I hope this does not describe you, but you know many people who have bought into this false idea that I can just pray a little prayer, do whatever I need to do, and all is good with Christ, and I can go and live however I want to, and I'll see him on the judgment day. Well, Christ has got some strong words in Matthew 7 for that fellow, for that person that has that idea. Christ wants everything. He wants you to submit everything to his lordship. But look at what he says here in Luke chapter 2. The angels are making the announcement. And this is what they say in verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Do you see the angels there? You have the combination of both Savior and Lord in the announcement. It's there at his birth. He is both. He is both Savior. He's both Savior and Lord. And you cannot separate the two. The Scriptures consistently affirm that Jesus is Lord. And this is very insulting and very dangerous, I think, for ministers to profess to be Christians and say that one can live in such a way that he doesn't have to acknowledge that Christ is Lord. That the acceptance of Christ as Lord is something that is optional. The angels knew who he was. He was both Christ, he was Savior, and he was Lord. The apostles pick up on this in the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 10. Christ, we've seen it over the last several weeks. It's obvious he teaches this from his own gospel ministry. But notice how the apostles take this and run with it. Do you remember in Acts chapter 10? Peter's there. He's there. Salvation is coming to the home of this Gentile, Cornelius. But just pick up the reading in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." And this is revolutionary in the mind of Peter, that God would bring about and pour His Spirit out on Gentiles of all people, right? In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Now notice this, He is Lord of all. Did you see that? Notice here that Peter's point is that Jesus is not just the Lord of the Jews. He is Lord of all. And he doesn't make the distinction with respect to Christ's salvific purposes. This statement is the heart of the Christian gospel. And those who try to teach this dichotomy between Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord, as though you could choose between these two, ignore obvious passages that deal with this issue. The theology is set. It's laid down. The doctrine is set in the Gospels. You come to the book of Acts and you see it played out. How do they play out giving the Gospel to different people, different groups in the book of Acts? Nowhere do you see this idea of just accepting Christ as Savior, but the part of Him being Lord is optional. This is something that's relatively new, historically speaking, in the last 2,000 years of Christendom. Go over to Acts chapter 2. Look at what Peter says there on the day of Pentecost to the Jews. In verse 21, he's quoting Joel. Remember, you have all this chaos going on, at least from the Jews who don't understand what's going on, as the pouring of the Holy Spirit is going on around them. Peter quotes from Joel, and he says in verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is his sermon. Notice the people are not saved because they witness signs and wonders. That doesn't save anyone. No, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. They shall be saved. To call upon the Lord means that you recognize that you're a guilty sinner, completely unable to save yourself from sin. And Peter is telling these people, after they have murdered God's Son, that they can still find salvation, but only in the Lord. That's incredible grace when you think about it, that they can still find salvation. They need to call upon the Lord of the universe. Jump down to verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, that's a powerful statement. And it should hit every one of you here right between the eyes. Those of you who are trying to play games with God by professing one thing but living a completely different life. God has made Christ, the God-man, Lord. And this means that God has exalted Christ above and over all others. And all others must submit themselves to His Lordship. The church, for example, must submit themselves to their head, which is Christ. Fathers, or husbands, excuse me, you must submit yourselves to your head. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. That's what Paul teaches. But you must submit yourself to your head, to your Lord. And the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not just limited to any one area or one sphere of life. It applies to all spheres of life. Go over to Acts 16. Look at it here. Acts 16. We know this story, Paul and Silas, they're in prison. I'm going to skip all that. I'm going to jump down to verse 25. They're now in prison. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Remember, they've already been beaten, but they're still singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakened from his sleep and seeing the prison door open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And Paul called out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. But these passages, they point to the fact that Christ is Lord. It's part of the gospel message. And our job is not to make the gospel more palatable to sinners who are lost and dead in their sins and trespasses. We are to faithfully proclaim and herald the gospel that Christ has given us. I mean, you think about it. All this points to the fact, it points to His dominion, it points to His authority, and it points to His right to govern. And how can He be the head of the church if He's not Lord over it? If it's something that we decide to do when we feel like it. But those that belong to Him obey and they follow Him. Those that come to Him do so willingly, they do surrender to His Lordship. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. Go to the reading verse 7. "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know," now this is what I want you to say, "do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." But something's happened. Something drastically has taken place. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." But notice all of this points us to the grace of God in that He would recover such persons. People that are in the most debased kinds of sin, God would save. He would take the homosexual. He would take the sodomite, the adulterer, the fornicator, the idolater. He would take the drunkard. And He would pour out His grace on these souls. And when He pours His grace out upon these souls, by definition, He changes them. You see, your sin, your DNA, your heredity, or whatever other excuse you use to blame your sin on, God's grace is more powerful than that. And He can break the bondage and the power of sin in your life. But if you have bought into this false gospel, this minimalist gospel that says, "I just want the goodies from Christ, but continue to live any way I want to," you know not Christ. That's not the gospel being taught in the Scriptures. As a result, the powerful grace of God transforms an individual. And this grace should produce humility, gratitude, a deep awareness of the sovereign mercy of God. The washing that Paul is talking about here in this section points us to the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. But the reason why I brought you to this section is to point out that Paul fully expects that through the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, one can receive the forgiveness of sin, but he can also receive emancipation from the power of sin. The power of sin can be broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. How powerful is the Lord and Savior that you serve? Is your external religion powerful enough to save you? It cannot. A list of do's and don'ts will never save you. Only Christ. And this is why we need to drive our children. This is why we ourselves need to go to the foot of His cross and seek the power that is offered there. Don't buy into this lie of a false gospel. And don't be guilty of deceiving others that they are saved when in fact they are not. And this is why you guys that have come from churches that have been taught who knows what need to be careful about what your kids heard when they made their profession of faith. Were they encouraged to just try Jesus? And we've talked about this. Jesus is not an experiment. He is the Lord of the universe that you submit to. But a Christ that just tolerates a life of rebellion is not the Christ of the Scriptures. And therefore, He is not a Christ that can save you. But the Christ of the Scriptures will change sinners. But were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been redeemed. You have been saved. You have been justified. You have been sanctified. All those terms there are important for us to understand what Christ can actually do. The problem with the dispensational theologians is that they don't understand the true nature of salvation, because salvation includes a total change of one's nature. Go over to Hebrews chapter 8. Have you ever thought about the new covenant in contrast with the old covenant? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives you some kind of understanding here. In Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 7. After all, the dispensationalists never tire of telling us we're under the new covenant. We're under the dispensation of grace. Well, I agree. We're under the new covenant. But I want you to hear what the writer of Hebrews has to say about the new covenant. For verse 7, Hebrews 8, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, saying the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's a statement of fact. This is what's going to happen. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord. You see, you could be in the old covenant, be a descendant of Abraham, being circumcised, and not know the Lord. You could be under the old covenant and not know the Lord. Not so in the new covenant. Only those that are recipients of the new covenant are those who've had their hearts circumcised by the Holy Spirit. And He writes the law upon their heart. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Sinners. Have you come to the point, have you been brought to the point of lowness where you see yourselves as wretched and vile? Has the sin in your life, has God brought you to the place where you see yourself as, how could a God ever save anybody like me? Here's the hope, here's the promise. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that He says, a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So he's talking about the temple and all that is about to be wiped away. But don't miss the point of the purpose of the new covenant. God will give His people the Spirit of God. He will write the law of His law upon their life. And they will follow it. And they will be His people. And He will be their God. It's a statement of fact. Go over to 2 Corinthians 5. Look at what Paul says there. Second Corinthians 5, look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. To be in Christ, in union with Christ, is to be a new creation. And this new creation is brought about by the Holy Spirit of God. As a result, the old life was slave to self, to sin, to Satan, to the world, the things of this world. This new life that's being talked about is implanted in the believer. He now has new attitudes, new desires, new passions. He desires to be aligned with the will of God. He's not content with sin in his life. Do you see the signs of being a new creation in your own life? Those of you who profess to be a believer. Fathers, do you see this in your own children that profess to be believers? Do they show the signs, the fruits of regeneration in their own life? Do they show the fruits of the Spirit in their life? We're not talking about perfectionism here. Don't confuse me. We're talking about, do you see any life? Do you see the buds of any fruit beginning to pop up in their life? Are they remorseful and repentant over sin? Or are they content to just harass their brothers and sisters and tyrannize them and provoke them to sin? You young people know what I'm talking about. You know what you do. I see you. And I see my own kids at times doing this. And they need to be reminded, you cannot provoke and tempt your other siblings to sin and be content with this. But when you tempt one to sin in your life, in your own house, are you remorseful over it? Do you seek repentance? Do you seek forgiveness? We will sin. But John tells us that we have one that is faithful to forgive us of our sins if we would just confess it. If you play games with your sin and make loopholes and say, well, you don't know, Pastor, what it's like to live with this brother or this sister. You don't know what kind of mom or dad I have. It's really irrelevant what you have. Your external circumstances do not dictate your response. All the saints of the Scriptures that we read about had similar situations, some far worse than yours. But the power of God converted them, changed them. Make sure you're worshiping the God and Christ of the Scriptures. Go to John 10. This is a powerful passage here as Christ talks about Himself as the shepherd. John 10, I'm just jumping in the middle of the context. We get the point here, John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is how Christ views those that belong to Him. And notice this is a statement of fact. His sheep, those who belong to Him, they will follow Him because they can hear His voice. They can be guided. And so if you don't follow, then it may just indicate you're not part of His fold. So when one comes to Christ, it is expected that they accept Him as Lord. Therefore, when we present the gospel, this needs to be made clear. So go back over to Romans 10. Are we clear on this? That if you confess with your mouth, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So this verse is clear that this confession is necessary, but let me ask you this. Is just making the statement enough to save someone? If it's just empty, vain words, then no. The confession without actually submitting to Christ is what? If you confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord, but live as though you want to live however you want to, what does the Scriptures call that? It's a hypocrite. Okay? Go over to Matthew 7. We looked at this last week, but I want to look at it a little bit more in detail in Matthew 7. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice here, a verbal confession without actual obedience to His will amounts to nothing. And notice here in this section that those who call out to the Lord were trusting in their external religious works, right? Look at what we did. Isn't this fundamentalism at its best? An external relationship to Christ? But true obedience to the will of Christ is the true test of faith. You see, the true nature of salvation is given to us right here. When a person has truly been born again, he has the Spirit of God living within him. And words are not a substitute to obedience. But notice that preaching, casting out demons, and performing miracles, that should give you no assurance of salvation. Think about Judas. Wasn't Judas part of that group that did miracles and cast out demons with that crew that was sent out? Yes. Now, the point of me bringing you to this is that just saying, Lord, Lord, without living a life that is submitted to His Lordship, should give no one assurance that they're saved. Christ expects obedience, and Christ expects acceptance to His Lordship. He expects you to forsake all, according to Luke 14. Nowhere will He ever teach you it's okay to simply receive me as your Savior, but reject me as your Lord. It's just not taught there. Another thing I want you to see here in this text is that Christ makes it very clear it ain't going to just be a few standing there on the day of judgment. There are going to be many. And it's a sobering thought there on the day of judgment. We're not talking about atheists here. Jesus is referring to ones who sit in the pews week after week, but the reality of Christ's Lordship has not set in. He is not ruling and reigning in your heart. And this is a warning that Christ gives to any individual who thinks they're saved, but they're in willful disobedience to God's will. And His message stands in complete contradiction to the messages we hear today to just try Him out. Give Him a try. But let me just say this. If this confession doesn't manifest itself in the way we live, in the way we talk, has He started to take captivity over your thoughts? Go over to Luke 6. In Luke 6, starting in verse 46, notice what He tells them here. We've all heard this story, but have you ever paid attention to the context about building upon the rock? But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You see the context there? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do the things in which I say? The problem in the church today is we've got a majority of folks that don't even think this is required. You don't even have to call Him Lord. But this is a group of people who would call Him Lord, Lord, but do not do the things which I say. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Notice here that the Lord's emphasis here is on what? It's on obedience. But just saying the word Lord is not enough. A believer must do what Christ commands. Jesus' point here is that a man who hears the word of Christ and acts on them are secure, like the one who has built his house upon the rock. But those who hear the word and do not obey it, they're destroyed. And his fall is great. Do you remember what Christ said? Woe to you. Think about Chorazin and all those towns who refused to repent. And he said it's going to be better for those in Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. This is why their fall is great. I hope you begin to understand that at the heart of this discussion is the nature of salvation. Please do not look at this as some theological debate, hair splitting. It's not. It's far more serious than that. And this is why some of you can go out and hand out tracts and talk to folks that are say they go to church, but yet they're caught up in some of the most debased sins and no one is there calling them to repentance. You may be the first gospel they've ever heard. Make sure that it's in alignment with what Christ teaches here. So from our study, I hope you begin to understand that the gospel includes regeneration. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to discipleship. And it's a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, before we end our study on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I want to look at a case study with you. Because this is all fine and good. You say, okay, I get it. I realize there's some things in my house I need to start working on. I need to be pointing my kids in the right direction. I want you to see how Christ handles different types of sinners. Now, we've already looked at Nicodemus, and we've looked at the rich young ruler. Remember, we talked about Nicodemus. Nicodemus's religion was all external. There was no real relationship there. He comes to Christ saying, oh, good teacher. Rabbi, rabbi. Be careful when they do that, right? Rabbi, rabbi, we know that you are from God because no one can do the things you do unless he is sent from God. What does Christ do? He doesn't even acknowledge that. He goes right for the jugular and tells this man, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. What is he telling this man? Your external religion will not save you. Everything that you have taught, everything that you are about is wrong. And you have misled a generation, a nation of people, into believing that religion with God is something that is all external. So he takes him. He takes him to the true nature of salvation, where there has to be a change in the soul. Next, we see him handle in Matthew 19 the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler tells him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says, well, keep the law. And the rich young ruler says, well, I've kept it all. Christ says, well, there's one thing you haven't. You haven't forsaken all and followed me, so give it all up. And the rich young ruler turns and walks away. What is Christ doing with these two men? He's hitting them where they need to be hit. He's hitting them in their self-righteousness. Now, this morning, I want you to turn to John 4 because I want you to see how he handles the woman at the well. John chapter 4, which, by the way, don't lose focus on the woman at the well because there's something bigger going on here. This is one of the biggest revivals that we see on Christ's earthly ministry. So John chapter 4, we're going to read through it. It won't be a verse-by-verse exposition, but I'm going to point out some things for you. So hang in there with me. John 4, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So we know where he's going. He's going from Judea up to Galilee. Okay. Now, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied, the emphasis now at the beginning of the story is he's wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came in to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask for me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go. Call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he was with a woman, talking to a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And I'm going to stop there. When we come to this text, time's not going to allow me to go into every one of these verses and tear it apart. There's a lot of theology here. What I want to do is just make some notes about how Jesus handles himself with this Samaritan woman, who is obviously a broken sinner. She is, let's say, less than respectable in polite society, right? She's not the kind that we might invite over to our house for a dinner with all of our friends. She would be in complete contrast to someone like Nicodemus or the rich young ruler. They were complete opposites. Nicodemus was a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He was a man. She's a woman. He was religious. She was an adulteress. He was educated. She's uneducated. He was a member of the high class. She's a member of the low class. And she's even worse than low class because she was a Samaritan. He was a man of influence. She had no influence. He recognized that Jesus was sent from God. She didn't have a clue to who Jesus was. So I think it's good for us to make note of the differences and pay attention to how Christ approached her and how He handled her with the gospel. And let me say this before we get into details. If you desire to promote the gospel and share it with others, you know, in the words of maybe some of these more modern evangelistic techniques that are out there, if you desire to be a soul winner, right, then you need to make note and digest this section here in John chapter 3 and note how He handled Nicodemus, and in John chapter 4 and note how He handles this adulteress. It looks nothing like any of the modern evangelistic techniques that are given out there. Christ would fail the class I took in seminary. This is not evangelism explosion here. It looks nothing like that. So if you want to follow, you want to become a fisherman of men, then I would follow Christ's example here because that's what the apostles did. Now, enough of that. Let's move into the text. In John 4:4, look at what he does. But he needed to go through Samaria. And I find it interesting that the text says that he had to. He need be to pass through Samaria. And no one but the Lord Jesus Christ knows for sure why he had to pass through there. All we know is that God foreordained all events to come to pass. And it was due to God's providence, due to God's plan, that Christ had to pass through this section of the country. In His grand plan of redemption, it was important for Christ to come through this part of the area, that a revival might break loose in Samaria, and that He might gain glory for Himself in the salvation of a group of outcasts, the hated Samaritans. The Jews hated them. I mean, we know that the Jews would not normally go through Samaria to get to Galilee, but Christ apparently went there to convert this woman and to bring revival within this area of this nation. Now, what do we know about Samaria? Well, Samaria was situated between Judea and Galilee. Now, the direct route was to go straight through Samaria. But the Jews had their own route, and they would go all the way around to the east to the Sea of Galilee and then cross back over the Jordan just to avoid coming into contact with the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans were a mongrel race. Go back to 2 Kings real quick, and I'll show you what's going on there. You remember in the Northern Kingdom, when the Assyrians came and took over and God judged the people of the Northern Kingdom for their sin. So in 2 Kings 17, let me get over there. In 2 Kings 17, let's pick up the reading, say, let me 1 Kings. This one. But just pick it up in verse 22. For the children of Israel, talking about the northern kingdom, walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Now, how did he do this? As he had said by all of his servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. And notice this in verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from another land and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt within its cities. And this took place around 720 B.C. But under the Assyrian kings, the people of the 10 northern tribes were removed and they were replaced. Why? In order to break down the culture, break down the identity of the Israelites up in the north. And as a result, the northern kingdom of Israel would never be strong again. The Jews despised the Samaritans and the Samaritans despised the Jews. And as a result, one wouldn't typically expect a revival to break out in this place. And this is the first takeaway I want you to get from here, from this story in John 4. You must not limit God. You are not the one to pick and choose to whom the gospel is given to. And according to most church growth models that are out there, none of them would have ever selected Samaria to proclaim the gospel. They just wouldn't have sent church plants out in that area. They wouldn't have done it. And this is why those models fail and we don't see the great works of God in our land, because we want to go after the respectable people, the self-righteous people. We want to go after the middle class. Why? Well, after all, they'll help us finance our debt. Because we as a church are so far in debt and we're a slave to the lender. And as a result, we need to go after not those who are just bound in sin, just ready, ripe for the gospel. We keep trying to convert hypocrites and self-righteous people, the ones that Jesus was the most hard against there in Israel. And I'm not saying exclude them. They need the gospel. Don't get me wrong. But our job is not to exclude the outcast. This is actually the ones that Christ goes after. Let me give you an example. When we were down there, I think we talked about this last time. We were in Lawrence a few weeks ago. I was handed a survey by a church. And the survey wanted to know, well, what time would I like to worship? What day might be more convenient for me? What kind of music might I like to listen to? And it was just question after question of what I wanted. A sinner has no business dictating what should go on within a church. Christ did not ever model his ministry after the results of some survey. But he followed the will of the Father. And that's how we should be. He breaks all social customs. He brings the gospel to the despised Samaritans. And Christ does not take the normal route to Judea, or from Judea to Galilee, which is a long, convoluted route. He goes straight through Samaria. So we pick it up. Verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat there thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now Sychar is the Old Testament town of Shechem. But this was situated in a valley between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And you can go back and read the Old Testament and see all the different things that were going on there related to those mountains. But on Mount Gerizim, there were the old ruins of the Samaritan temples. If you remember your history, this temple was destroyed by Judas Maccabeus in 106 B.C. So the ruins are still there. So this was the land, the Samaritan land. Samaria was a land under the curse of false religion. And this is important because this woman has no moral compass whatsoever. Now, this doesn't mean that she or the Samaritans were completely ignorant about God's word, because they did have some understanding, because she at least expected the Messiah to come. She knew that much. We see that from the text. But she didn't have a moral compass. We see in verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Here we see the humanity of Christ in this text, because it tells us that he's wearied after a long journey there in the hot sun. Now, why are the time markers given to us? Why does it emphasize the sixth hour? I believe the sixth hour is responding, this is about noontime, right? So it's in the middle of the day. No one would come and draw water during the heat of the day. They would come during the cool of the evening. So why was she there? Why was she there at noon at this well? She was there to avoid contact with others. Because we see from the text, she was not the kind of girl you would bring home to mama. And the first thing we should note is that Christ, who, keep in mind, is wearied from his day's journey, he deals with this woman. He's not so wearied, he's not so concerned with his external circumstances, his own tiredness, his own fatigue, that he can't deal with the spiritual condition of this woman. I want you to see what he does in verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And so we see a polite request, and it appears at first a benign request, but it's not benign. Now, why do I say this? Well, think about it. You have a Jew who's asking a Samaritan for a drink of water from a common water spot, right? No Jew in his right mind would share water with these people, but that's what he's doing. And so if a Jew, for example, passed a Samaritan and the shadow of the Samaritan passed upon the Jew, he would immediately go and wash himself. If the shadow of a Jew passed upon a Samaritan, he would spit on the Jew in disgust. That's the hatred that's there. And this has been going on for centuries. And the context in which this young Jewish man, as far as she's concerned, he's a young Jewish man sitting there and he's asking her for a drink of water. So it's not a benign question. Christ has come to present the gospel to her. Look at verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So God in his providence had it set up so that Christ would be alone with this woman, that he could share the gospel with her. Look at verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan, not just a Samaritan, but a woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And this passage is key because it tells us something is not normal here from a humanistic standpoint, right? The church growth marketing models would say, don't go there. It's not worth your effort. There's no return for the investment of your time to go and preach the gospel to those Samaritans. And they think like financial wizards. The church cannot run itself off that model because it fails. How worldly those sentiments are. Christ was so in tune with the will of his Father that there was no doubt in his mind that he should be there to present the gospel to this woman. How in tune are you with the Father's will? First, it has to start with knowing his word. But how much time do you spend in prayer? How much time in your prayer do you ask for all these things from God, which is okay, versus seeking his will? Who should I be guiding? Who are you guiding me to lead the gospel, to present the gospel to this day? It's not just doing the gospel, but who might I show these good works so that they might glorify you? That's what I'm talking about. How well do you know the will of the Father? Christ spent, the gospel spent quite a bit of time talking about the time Christ spent on the mountain praying with his Father. He's our example. And we should follow his example. Now, notice the comment that Christ uses to jumpstart this conversation with this woman. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drink from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into an everlasting life." Just as with Nicodemus, what is Christ trying to do here? Christ is trying to get this woman from the physical plane to a spiritual plane. He's trying to get her off her physical needs right now. Most gospel proclamations today stay at the physical level. Do you have some physical problem? Try Jesus. That's not the gospel. The woman wants to talk about physical water because her concerns are on the physical. All she can see in the flesh is that this young man that's sitting there by this well has nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. And so what he's about to do is he's about to bring her up to a spiritual level so she can begin to see her need for salvation. And Christ is going to align her thinking about the temple. Should it be at Mount Gerizim? Should it be in Jerusalem? He's going to align her thinking about worship. And they're going to talk about a lot of things. But notice, she's going to try to ask questions that distract the Lord. But he keeps bringing her back to his point and his purposes. You need to pay attention to what he's doing there. Because when you're dealing with sinners who don't want to deal with their sin, they're going to try to deflect and distract you. And you have to have the discipline to bring them back so that they can see their need of salvation. You need to thoroughly digest this section of Scripture if you desire to see the gospel promoted. Now notice this. Notice what Christ is. He's not abusive, but he's very matter of fact. He doesn't let this woman sidetrack him. He's very kind towards her. He doesn't let her sidetrack him from his purposes, which is to bring her to a conviction of sin. Now notice how Christ perplexes her. Look at verse 10 again. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Her desire is for something immediate, but Christ is bringing her to where he wants her to go with this phrase. This word living water is interesting because it really could be translated spring water, right? What is this well? Well, this well that's here is basically a cistern that just captures rainwater. It's insipid water. It's not flowing. It's not bubbling up. So she's thinking of fresh, pure water. But he's guided her all the way with this language. You see what he says in verse 11? The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." She's not quite getting it yet, right? "You don't have anything to draw with. And the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" She's still thinking in the physical plane. Look at verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this physical well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" You see where she is headed with this? Jacob gave them some physical well to provide for the physical needs. And are you saying you're greater than Jacob? But notice how Christ handles her. He takes her to where he wants to go. Look at verse 13. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again.'" The one that Jacob provided here, he will thirst again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up from the everlasting life." And it's amazing when you think about it. From a humanistic standpoint, think about what he's saying there. What he is talking about, from a humanistic perspective, is utter nonsense, right? If you went down and preached this at the local university or down at the roughest part of town, to them, lost in their sins and trespasses, this would be irrational. It would not be anything that they would buy into, right? I mean, it's irrational to talk about water that would result in one never thirsting again. But to the unconverted, the gospel is always irrational. And it's not the job of the church to try to make it more palatable and more rational to someone who is dead in their sins and trespasses, because it will not convert. Christ has no problem bringing the irrational to this woman. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what the lost think. You faithfully proclaim the message that the Lord gave to you. Now look at her response. Look at verse 15. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw.'" Now, there's something about Christ. There's something going on here where she begins to change and she begins to believe him to some extent. She wants this water that yields everlasting life. Now, the question for us this morning is, would she believe us? Well, it depends. It depends on whether or not the Spirit of God is working within her. Is that not the problem with the Arminian approach to the gospel proclamation? I've got to be smarter than that guy. I've got to come up with a more clever argument. You don't have to do anything of the sort. All you have to do is bring the gospel. And we know by the Scriptures it's through the power of God that He converts soul and He makes the irrational rational to the sinner when He quickens them from spiritual death into life. You understand now why the gospel has to include regeneration. The unregenerate cannot pull himself up by his bootstraps and believe upon the things of God until God quickens him. She began to believe him. Keep in mind, she had never met Christ before this day, and as far as we know from the context, she'd never even heard of him. And many times, those that we talk to won't know us. So their response is going to be dictated by the work of the Spirit, and you need to be content with that. So lean and trust upon that knowledge. Prepare yourself to lead a sinner down the pathway of conviction over their sin so that the sweetness of the gospel, the sweetness of Christ, might become real in their life. It says in verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come to draw.'" And at this point, she wants what Christ is offering. And it's at this point that the modern evangelical model stops. Isn't this where we usually stop and get them to sign up? You've got them where you want them. Get them to sign up. Get them to pray this prayer. Just say yes to Jesus. Brother Downing, my friend out in California, talked about when he was in seminary, they were teaching the yes method to the gospel proclamation. Do you love your country? Well, yes. Do you love your flag? Yes. Do you love your mama? Yes. Well, then try Jesus. Yes. It's the yes method. This becomes a sales and marketing scheme. That's not the gospel. And some of you look surprised, but you'd be shocked to see what these men are learning in seminary today. Because they're looking at models and method, and they're not in the Scriptures. And the men that are being put out by seminaries are completely ignorant of the power of God that is being taught here in the Scriptures. And this is why they do what they do. If you can just get people to agree with you and then pop the question, it all happens. But you know what that is? That's psychological manipulation. What Christ and the apostles are focusing on is spirituality. And so most people's profession of faith is psychological, not spiritual, and that's why it won't last. Most people have made a profession of faith to some man-made religion, some distortion of the gospel, but it doesn't save. Have you ever wondered how it is that a spiritually dead person comes to salvation? The best you can do with someone who is spiritually dead is bring them some kind of psychological assurance, and that's what the modern gospel approach does. It gives them a psychological assurance. But an individual must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, and you don't have the power to do that. And when the church begins to abandon God's means to bring people into the kingdom, then you fill the church up with individuals who are deceived into thinking that they are saved when in fact they are not. When you look at verse 15, do you see the danger of stopping here with this woman? If this woman was there and you were sharing the gospel, do you now see the danger if you stopped here, got her to pray a prayer and sign a card? Why? What's the missing element? What's missing here? Do you see it? Because Christ sees what's missing here and He's about to pounce on it. The missing element is sin. She is not yet convicted of her sin. Sure, she wants this living water where she'll never thirst again. Sure, she wants everlasting life. Who doesn't? But that's a stretch from what Christ is calling when He says, forsake all, abandon all, and follow Me. Sure, your children don't want to go to hell. Sure, they want heaven if you present it to them that way. But are they convicted over their sin? Are you deceiving your children, giving them assurance, a psychological assurance, but yet there's no signs of regeneration in their life? Well, Christ now begins to probe her conscience. He does something, at least in my opinion, He does something that ruins this idea of personal evangelism. She wants what Christ is offering. It's time to pull her in, but Christ doesn't do it. Notice how the conversation goes. Jesus said to her, well, then go call your husband and come here. Right? He's beginning to probe her conscience. He's beginning to get her to see something here. Look at verse 17. The woman answered and said to Him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said well. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. Jesus begins to get intensely personal. And I've had people tell me, you have no business asking people about their sin. Well, Christ didn't seem to have a problem probing this. And you say, well, you're not Christ. You can't read into people. Look, I don't have to know what Christ knows. I only need to know what the Scriptures tell me, that all men are sinners and guilty of sin. And so we just start probing the question, taking their excuses away from them. They're going to try to distract you, but bring them back to what's important here. They must be convicted of sin. They must be brought to a place where they can only see the cross. The cross makes absolutely no sense to those who are not convinced that they're sinners. It's ridiculous to them. It's foolishness to them. And we need to help them see why the cross makes all the sense in the world. Because we are lawbreakers and we're rebels before God. Notice here, though, I don't want you to forget this. Let's don't get off on this. Christ does not beat her down. He wants her to save her. He wants to save her from the reigning power of sin. And our job is not to go out there and browbeat and beat sinners down. But it's to go and show them that they are sinners. You can be kind about this. You can be gentle towards this. And they're going to make mock you. And they may curse you. And they may say all things about you. But do you have a desire to see a soul saved? Then help them understand something of their sin. And that they need to flee from the wrath of God that is coming. He is very kind, but He needs to show her that she is condemned before she can ever truly understand and appreciate this living water that she's talking about. This living water that was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 55. Come, get this water without cost. That's what Isaiah is prophesying about. Do you remember when God brought you to awareness of your sinful condition? Have you ever been brought so low that you saw yourself as truly wicked and vile? And that God can never save anyone as wretched as you? Or are you one of those who likes all the benefits and goodies that Christ has to offer, but you have not truly been convicted of your sin because you think you're essentially okay? Have you embraced the modern gospel that downplays or completely dismisses sin altogether? Because after all, we can't be offensive to folks and tell them about sin. That scares them away. Christ is not worried about that, is He? He needs this woman to see that she is a sinner, but there is hope for her. It might damage their self-esteem, we're told. My question to you this morning is, what gospel did you respond to? The gospel this woman is about to respond to is one that teaches her that she is a sinner and Christ is about to expose her. She says she has no husband. Christ is probing her conscience, but He's kind to her, and you should pay attention to His lead. This is how we should confront sinners. Ask questions, probe, but be kind. Don't get rattled by them. Don't allow them to make you react in sin. She's been married 5 times and she's now with another man. And think about what God is about to do here. He's about to bring salvation. And not only that, but He's going to use this woman to bring about a revival in this area. In this area, there in Samaria. This is the real world. This is the kind of people that we're dealing with. Real sinners. Christ is dealing with real sinners, warts, pimples, and all. And this is the kind of people He came to save. But Christ is trying to get her to recognize her sinfulness. And you may be sitting there saying, well, I don't know all this. I can't read into the minds of people. But you don't have to have that skill. You just need to probe, ask questions, and pray that God's Spirit would drive them to their knees, that they would confess that they're sinners, that they would repent of their sins, and that they would desire to forsake all to follow Christ. Now look at verse 19. I'm going to move quickly. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet." She's now under the conviction of sin because the one before her has exposed her, and she now recognizes that this is no mere man before her. She's beginning to realize that her religion will not save her, just like Nicodemus began to realize, just like the rich young ruler. Her religion there on Mount Gerizim will not save her. Have you ever asked the question, will my religion save me? That's what she's asking. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Will your religion, what have you placed your trust in, will it save? Whatever you've placed your trust in, has it broken the ruling power of sin in your life? Is your life still graceless? Are you still selfish? Do you only show grace to those that are like you, but treat those that are not like you as a Jew would treat a Samaritan? There's no grace there in an external religion. There's no grace there. In Matthew 23, when Christ is speaking to the Pharisees and saying, "Woe to you hypocrites," there's no grace in the life of a hypocrite. If this describes you, might I suggest you're not converted? Young ones here this morning, wake up and pay attention. Those of you who profess to be saved, are you still self-centered? Does everything still revolve around you? Do you still murmur and complain when you don't get your way? And do you still find joy in provoking your siblings to disobey or tempt them to sin? When's the last time you confessed those sins before your Maker? Have you ever? Tells you a lot about your spiritual condition, doesn't it? I don't have to know what goes on. I don't have to be like Christ where I can just read into what's going on. I just know you have wicked hearts. And unless Christ breaks that wickedness and gives you a new heart, you're still bound in your sin. And if you're trusting in something other than Christ, and if you have not come into a personal relationship with Him where He's broken the reigning power of sin in your life, then you will die in your sins and trespasses. You will die in your self-righteousness. And my desire is not here to beat you up. It's to challenge you to quit playing games with God. The modern church won't tell you this because it doesn't fill the pews up. I'm not worried about pews being filled up. My desire is to see you in heaven. My desire is to see you walking in alignment with God's will. My desire is for you to encourage me to walk in the will of God. He's given us to each other to encourage us, to exhort one another. We can't do it alone. He's given us His Spirit, but He's also given us one another. That is what the body analogy is all about. Let me stop here. There's a lot of things I wanted to say about this section, but the day is growing long. I wanted you to see this wide unto harvest very quickly. Is not God amazing here? How He would use this adulterous woman not only to bring Christ through to save her, but later on, look at verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman. Testify. Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God in just one testimony and what He brought to that wicked society. He told me that all I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of His own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that He is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Young ones, your testimony cannot be based upon your parents' testimony. Have you now heard Christ? Do you now see that He is the Savior of the world? And it's interesting that God would use such a woman as this to bring revival into that area. You don't read much about this in the ministry, earthly ministry of Christ. You see a little bit of it up in Galilee, a revival where people respond in large numbers to His message. But it's interesting to me that He would use this woman. We think if we could just get someone famous, if that football star, that rich person over there, or this politician would just get saved. It's nothing like that. You can't manipulate the Spirit of God through somebody who is well known. But through one testimony of the most unlikely woman, He brought revival into this land and brought glory into Himself. That's the gospel of Christ. Christ came to save that which was lost. Have you recognized and see yourself as lost? Are you still steeped in self-righteousness? Where do you stand with God today? Are you like this woman whose life is full of sin, but you have become broken? Or are you still content with your sin? Are you still steeped in self-righteousness? Humble yourself and flee to Christ. That would be my encouragement to you today. Have you come to the Lord Jesus and bowed your knee? Has He exposed your sin, the sin in your life? Has He broken the power of sin in your life? And let's make sure we're clear. Well, sure, He's broken me of my lying and stealing, but I'm still steeped in self-righteousness and I murmur all the time and I'm selfish. No. He breaks the power of all sin. Have you experienced that power today? Has He given you new desires? If not, cry out to Him for salvation and abandon any idea of self-righteousness. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave us this great example, how kind and merciful He is. May we manifest something of that kindness. May there be grace in our life towards those who are sinners, not to just condone it. That's not what we're talking about. But Father, we pray that You would help us to lead sinners to the foot of the cross, that they might see Christ, see Him crucified, but not just crucified, arisen and ruling and reigning today. May we see Him as the One who can break the power of all sin in our life. And I pray that if those that are here this morning that have been playing games with You, that Your Spirit would work in them today to let them see that is sin is not something to trifle with, to play with, but grant them repentance this day. I pray for the young ones here. I pray that they might have a proper understanding of the gospel. May we all have a proper understanding of the gospel. Father, I ask that You'd be with us the rest of this day. May You be glorified today in the time that we spend with one another and the time that we share as we talk about the triumphs of Your grace in our own life. We pray for those that the gospel has been spread forth to. We ask that it would find good soil, that it might sprout forth. I pray that each and every one here that calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus may multiply their fruit some 10, some 20, some 30, some 60, some 90 times. So, Father, work within us. Move within us. Let us not play the game. Let us not play the role of a hypocrite. But let us be those who have abandoned all, willing to serve You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.